Let me ask you to turn to Daniel chapter 8 tonight. We finished the 7th chapter last week, although we are going to go back a little bit tonight, just briefly. But before I get to tonight's lesson, I had, I think, probably about four people come up to me last Wednesday night, and they wanted to know, if you'll look at chapter 7, verse 25, they wanted to know, in verse 25 it says, "And he shall speak," speaking of the Antichrist, "he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High." And I had about four people come up to me and ask me what that meant, that he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. I think it's obvious that this is not us. Okay? Everybody understand that? All right. So this is during the tribulation period, and the Antichrist is going to wear out the saints of the Most High. Now, he can't wear us out because we're in heaven. All right. He can't bother us. The rapture takes place before the tribulation period. All right. Now, so who would these saints of the Most High be? Well, they're the tribulation saints. They're the people that will be led to Christ through the witness of the 144,000, through the two witnesses that the Lord will send back, and these 144,000 will go around the world preaching the gospel to the nations. And so once these people get saved, then the war is on, because the Antichrist is going to try and kill them. They will reject the mark of the beast. They won't be able to buy or sell. There's all kinds of repercussions that will come, and he will wear out the saints of the Most High. All right, so did that answer that question for you? All right, so I remember that when we went through Revelation back several years ago, we spent quite a bit of time on the tribulation period. What I think we were in Revelation for, what, 4 years? It was about 4 years, wasn't it? I didn't think we were ever going to get through Revelation, but now I don't think we're ever going to get through Daniel. Anyway, that answers that question for you, or I hope it does. The saints of the Most High will be the tribulation saints. Now, you'll remember when that John says he looked up and he saw the souls of those that were beheaded for the witness of Christ. And those are the tribulation martyrs. Those are the ones who were martyred by the Antichrist. And so there's John said that it was a number that no man could number. So a huge number of people are going to be saved during the tribulation period. I think the easiest thing, you just think of all the people in America, in the big cities and in some of the, even in some of the rural areas, who have never had a clear presentation of the gospel. They have never had a clear presentation of the gospel. Now you think of just that number in America. All right, now go outside of America and look at China and look at Russia and look at Europe and look at Australia and look at Africa. I mean, here are all these continents where there is very little light that is shining. So out of the 6 billion people on the planet, relatively a small percentage of the people on the planet today have actually heard a clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when the church is raptured and we're in heaven, then the tribulation period starts, God is going to give these people an opportunity to hear the gospel and make a decision as to whether or not they'll be saved or not. Now, if you've heard the gospel prior to the rapture and rejected the gospel prior to the rapture, you will not get a chance to be saved after the rapture. And that Paul was very clear about that. And very clear about that in when he wrote to the Thessalonican church. But there will be a lot of people that will be saved during the tribulation period. All right, now let's look at the 8th chapter tonight. And I want to just go ahead and read a few verses here and get you acclimated with this vision that Daniel has. All right, look back chapter 7, verse 1. You remember this vision of chapter 7 was of the four beasts that came up out of the water. And in verse 1, it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. All right, so notice that. In the first year that Belshazzar was king, he had the vision of chapter 7. All right, now look at chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year, all right, so chapter 7 was first year, chapter 8 is the third year. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Eulah. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the he goat and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. For it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. All right, let's stop reading right there, and let's pray, and then we'll begin. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for prophecy, and Lord, we pray that you will bless tonight as we look at this vision that you gave to Daniel many, many years ago. And Lord, I pray that you will bless in a mighty way the things that we learn tonight. Lord, help us to have understanding. I pray you'll help me as I speak, that, Lord, I'll explain things clearly, and that, Lord, your word will come across to, and there won't be any of us miss a thing. Lord, just bless and help us to get understanding of the Scripture. And Father, we'll be sure to thank you and praise you for what you do. In Jesus' name we ask it, and amen. All right, when I started chapter 7 a few weeks ago, about a month ago now, I called the first message, The Two Coming Dictators. The Two Coming Dictators. And I did that for a purpose, because in chapter 7, we have a prophecy about a coming dictator. Now, we have learned already that the dictator that is coming, that was seen by Daniel in chapter 7, is the Antichrist. Tonight, we're going to look at chapter 8, or we're going to start chapter 8, and we're going to see the second dictator that Daniel sees coming. And he sees him the same way in a vision. But this one in chapter 8, and by the way, we're not going to see him tonight. All right, I read down to verse 8, and you'll look at verse 9. And this is where we're introduced to the second dictator that is included in these two chapters. But you'll also notice that both dictators are depicted as a little horn. But the one in chapter 8 is not the Antichrist. He acts like the Antichrist, but he's not the Antichrist. And we'll not have time to get to him tonight. I've got to give you a lot of foundation before we get there, so please be patient. But chapter 7 and chapter 8 are not a vision of the same thing. All right, now please understand that. There are similarities, but the visions of Daniel 7 and 8 are not the same. Why would God give Daniel two different visions of the same thing? Well, there's no need. And he wouldn't. The scene in chapter 7 is a wide scene from beginning to end. And it has the whole world as its stage. All right. Now we saw the four beasts rise up, and we learned that the first one represented Babylon, the second the Medes and the Persians, the third represented Greece, and the fourth the Romans. And then we were introduced to this Antichrist. All right. Now the whole world was the stage for that vision. But in the eighth chapter, although it begins with a wide vision, it begins with the whole world being seen. You noticed here in the reading, or I hope you were able to figure out that you have two of the four world empires that God showed to Daniel going at each other. You see the one conquering the other. You see two world powers struggling for power, and one defeats the other. But they narrow quickly, and that's what we're going to see in the second half of this chapter. We're going to see the focus narrow quickly. And instead of a worldview, we're going to come back around and see that this vision that Daniel had pertains to the tiny little land of Judah and some things that went on there. We'll see it in the coming weeks. The flavor of chapter 7 is Gentile. All right, it's worldwide, it's vast, it's huge. But the flavor of chapter 8 is local. It is narrow. It is theocratic. It is Levitical. It is Judaic. All right. And so it's not Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 are not the same vision. And I want you to understand that before we get started, because I'm afraid you'll get confused if you don't understand that. The eighth chapter ends with the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. And so it's from the world back focused to Israel and to Judah and to God's relationship with His people. Chapter 7 deals with the coming of the Antichrist, but chapter 8 deals with the coming of a little petty tyrant who is only a shadow of the Antichrist. Daniel 7 is concerned ultimately with the Roman world, but chapter 8 is concerned with the Greek world, and especially the Syrian part of the Greek world. Now, it's been 2 years that have passed since Daniel's previous vision in chapter 7, that vision where he saw the four wild beasts. So he's had plenty of time to digest that vision. He's had plenty of time to think on it, and he's had plenty of time to mull it over in his mind. And remember now, chapters 1 through 6 of Daniel are biographical. They're covering the man's life from when he was brought to Babylon all the way through his life. But then chapter 7 through chapter 12, they are prophetic. And what they do is in 7 to 12 is they go back into Daniel's life at these various stages, and he tells you the visions that God gave him. So Daniel recounts for us the visions that he was given in the prophetic section or the last half of the book. So back when Belshazzar was running things in Babylon. All right, now let just to refresh our minds here. Here's Babylon. All right, and you had Nebuchadnezzar, and then you had a couple of other kings after Nebuchadnezzar died. You had a couple of other kings, all members of the family. Remember, and the constant power struggle, constant brother killing brother, and all this stuff. And then finally, Belshazzar comes on the scene. Now, you'll remember that it was Belshazzar who was on the throne when the Medes and Persians came that we read about. What it was in the fifth chapter, when they came under the gate. Remember, he went into the treasury and brought out all of the articles that they had stolen from the temple, and they were drinking and partying using the stuff that they had stolen out of Jerusalem, out of the temple. And it was in the third year of Belshazzar's reign that Daniel had this vision. And so Daniel already had interpreted a dream way back here for Nebuchadnezzar. And in that dream, he saw the head of gold, and he said, "You're the head of gold." And then he saw a chest of silver, but he didn't identify it. He then saw the legs of brass, and then he saw the feet and toes of iron and clay. And so we have subsequently learned, as it is revealed over a process of time and through different visions. I mean, in the seventh chapter, we learned Daniel knew that the chest, the next kingdom, was going to be the Medes and the Persians. All right, so Daniel is having these visions, and they're not the same, and God is giving them to him to give him more of what his program and plan for the world is. All right? So while Daniel is... this is before the Medes have come and conquered Babylon, the third year of Belshazzar's reign. It's not long before they're going to come and they're going to conquer. All right? So Daniel has this vision. And beyond the walls of Babylon, where he is, the Medes and the Persians were marching to the drumbeat of the future, which Daniel saw in the vision of the bear that rose up after the lion with eagle's wings. All right, so in the seventh chapter, he saw a lion with eagle's wings. That was Babylon. And then he saw a bear come up. And the bear represented or was a picture of the Medes and the Persians. In other words, folks, Daniel knew what was developing and that the mighty Medes and Persian Empire was coming with a vengeance. He knew that. But now, because of the vision he interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar many years ago, and because of the vision he was given in chapter 7, he knew Babylon, he knew the Medes and the Persian Empire was coming next. He knew that the belly and thighs of brass would replace the arms and the breast of silver in chapter 2. He knew that the leopard would destroy the bear, chapter 7. He knew all this, but he had no light of the identity of that third kingdom. All right? He did not know who the third kingdom was. He knew there was a third kingdom. God had given him that when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. All right? And so he knew it was coming. He just did not know the identity of it. And so that's why God gives him this vision in chapter 8. Now, folks, again, get the timing. Here he is. Babylon is still the world empire. It's still the world power, all right? And the Medes and the Persians are going to be next, and then after that will be the Greeks, all right? Many years have to go by before the Greeks get here. Daniel already, because of Nebuchadnezzar's vision and because of the vision in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, he knows that Babylon is the head. He knows now that the Medes and the Persians are the breastplate of silver. He knows that the lion with the eagle's wings is Babylon. He knows in chapter 7 that the bear is going to replace the lion. He knows all that now. And so the vision in this 8th chapter is where God shows him who will be this third kingdom. Who's it going to be? And we're going to see that. We're going to see that answered for us, not by name, but as history unfolds, we can now look back and say, oh my goodness, it matches perfectly. All right, you with me on that? I know this is heavy. I know this is heavy. Wake up. I know that. All right, but you understand, I got to lay that foundation for you, because if I don't, you're going to get even more confused. All right, so everybody got that now? All right, now it does not come right out and say, you know, Alexander the Great and Greece. It does not say that. But by the pictures and the vision that he saw, it's obvious. Especially now that we have the advantage of history, we can take the history of Alexander and the history of the Greeks, and we can lay it down beside the scriptures. And there's no missing the point. He had no light at all on the identity of that third kingdom. And so that's why he was given this vision. All right, now, notice, please, that in the verses that we read tonight, this vision had two parts. It had two parts. What is seen here is the last Middle Eastern empire and the first European empire. The last Middle Eastern empire, the Medes and the Persians. The first European empire, the Greeks. And that's what he is being shown here. The last Middle Eastern empire was the empire of the Medes and the Persians. Now, I hope this doesn't bore you, but I need to tell you a little of the history so that you can piece it all together and have it all together in your mind. During the time of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, there were several powerful peoples, nations, who lived in that region. The Medes were threatened by the might and the power of the Assyrians. And so they yoked up with the Babylonians, and together Nebuchadnezzar and his father, they joined hands with the Medes. Now this was not the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the I'll explain that in a minute. But the Medes and Persians were two. They were kinfolk. All right, they were kinfolk, but they were two separate nations. And I'll explain to you how they became Medes and Persians in a moment. But back when Babylon was at its peak, they bonded together with the Medes, and they fought against the Assyrians. All right, now so they yoked up with the Medes in order to defeat the Syrians, the Assyrians. Now, once defeated, Nabopolassar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's dad and was king in Babylon, Nabopolassar and his son Nebuchadnezzar handled the Medes with the greatest of diplomatic caution. They had sort of a gentleman's agreement between themselves. We won't bother you, and you don't bother us. And so that's kind of the way that they did things. They kind of just looked the other way whenever the other army passed by. Once Nebuchadnezzar, now listen very carefully, once Nebuchadnezzar had his vision, and Daniel interpreted that vision for him, and in that vision, he saw a head of gold, and then he saw a breastplate of silver, and then he saw, right on down, he saw four kingdoms. And when he interpreted that for him and told him that the second kingdom would come and replace him, he knew that it had to be the Medes and the Persians, because Assyria was now gone. They were defeated. And so once Nebuchadnezzar had Daniel interpret the dream for him, he got real nervous. And that's when he reinforced the walls of Babylon. And that's when he built a virtually impregnable wall that he called the Median Wall. He called it the Median Wall. And he built that wall between the Tigris River and the Euphrates River, so that Babylon sat in between both where the rivers parted, where they parted and went around, and Babylon sat right in the middle of it. And so he went up here and he built a wall to the north. He built a wall that went from the Tigris all the way over to the Euphrates River. And the reason he did that was to put up a wall of defense to keep the Medes from coming in. And he called the wall the Median Wall. Now, when Cyrus, who was the Persian, overthrew the Medes, Nabonidus, who was Nebuchadnezzar's successor, rejoiced publicly. When Cyrus just overtook the Medes and it became the Medo-Persian Empire, Nabonidus, who was Nebuchadnezzar's successor, rejoiced publicly, not knowing that God was about to use this new combined empire of two huge people to overtake the Babylonians. Now, you bored? All right, now, look at verse 3. Verse 3, and we'll see the vision. By the way, go back to verse 2. A lot of the commentaries believe that Daniel was in retirement. He was not in Babylon. He was in Shushan. He went to get his shoe shined, all right? He was in the palace at Shushan. In other words, he was in Florida. Okay, he was living at the resort, if you will. All right, so a lot of people think, well, he's old, Nebuchadnezzar's gone, you know, his buddy is gone, and so, you know, the new king doesn't need him, so he just retires and goes up and lives in the lap of luxury. All right, look at verse 3. It says, here we have the vision. It says, then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. All right, we learn here that Daniel saw a ram which had two horns. The ram is the symbol of Persia. All the ruins of Persia, the ram is everywhere. It is everywhere. Ironically, on the sculptured pillars of Persepolis, which is still standing today, there are carved into the pillars the image of the king wearing a ram's head of gold. Now, this ram in Daniel's vision here had two horns. This ram is symbolic of the Medes and the Persian alliance. And I want you to notice the horns were high, depicting the great power of this empire. Throughout all of the Old Testament, the horn is a symbol of power. And Daniel here he points it out that the ram had two horns and they were high, but the one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And so the point being the horns did not grow evenly. One power came up ahead of the other one, and the second horn was higher than the first. Now, Daniel would have no difficulty whatsoever recognizing what this signified. The first horn would have been the Medes. The Medes occupied what is today the northwestern part of Iran. And just to their south were their kinsmen, the Persians. And as time went on, Cyrus, the Persian king, just simply moved in and claimed the Medes as his people and his land without any opposition whatsoever. He just moved in. And so the second would have been a representative of the Persians who overtook the Medes and made them a part of their nation, thus expanding Cyrus, their king, into this vast, powerful kingdom. Now, notice, if you will, in verse 4. Look at it. It says, and I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. All right, so Daniel saw this second kingdom. He saw it, and he saw the two horns. He saw the one greater than the other, and of course he would have known because he was witnessing it. He was seeing it. He was watching as Persia and Cyrus overtook the Medes, and so this ram had a powerful hold. I mean, it was strong. Daniel must have been fascinated by this vision because he already knew that the Medes and the Persians were to succeed the Babylonian Empire, and that point had been cleared up for him in the vision of the seventh chapter, where he saw the bear overtake the lion. And so he saw that it was going to be the next kingdom. Now go back to chapter 7 for just a minute. Go back to chapter 7. And look, please, at the fifth verse. All right, now in the vision of the four beasts, verse 5 is what Daniel saw concerning that second kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. Look at it. It says, and behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, And it raised up itself on one side. And it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. All right, now go back to the fourth verse. Notice this. It says, And I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward. Now, how many ribs?
Three.
How many directions?
Three.
All right. So Daniel, when he remember now, he already had the vision of chapter 7. He remembered well. He wrote it down. He remembered well that when he saw the bear, it had three ribs in its mouth. And now here we get to the 2 years later, and we get to the ram that has the two horns. He knows it's the Medes and the Persians, and he said, I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward. All right, so what is meant by the three ribs? Well, probably it's a representation of the threefold direction that the bear went, where the ram went as it was conquering and growing stronger. First, they went westward, and they took Babylon and all of Mesopotamia and Syria and Asia Minor. Then they went northward. The Medes and Persians conquered the Armenians and Iberia and all around the Caspian Sea. And then, after seizing all of that, they came back to the south and they seized Palestine and Egypt and Libya and Ethiopia in Africa. All right? So this was the Medes and Persians that Daniel saw. All right? Now, let's go down to verse 5. All right, he says, And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west. Now, this is important. Daniel now sees, starting with verse 5, the first European kingdom, the first European empire, world empire. All right, he saw the last Middle Eastern empire, the Medes and the Persians, represented by the ram that went north, went west, north, and then south, conquering as it went. And now the vision, he says, as I was sitting there considering it, thinking about it, what do you think he's doing? I think probably what he's doing is he's putting it all together. Nebuchadnezzar's dream that God gave him the interpretation of, then the vision that he had in the seventh chapter 2 years ago, and now he's getting it all straight in his mind. He's figuring it all out. He's understanding what's going on. He knows that while he's sitting there in Shushan, in the palace, he knows that while Belshazzar thinks that he's sitting in a city that cannot be reached by the Medes and the Persians, that the Medes and the Persians are growing and they're getting stronger and they're getting more and more bold with each passing day. And he knows that it's just a matter of time before the Medes and the Persians come and conquer Babylon. So he says, while I was considering, all of a sudden the dream continues, the vision continues. And he sees a goat that came from the west. A goat that came from the west. Now, folks, Daniel is about to see, in verse 5 and following, he is about to see the third kingdom that was to come, the Greeks. And notice how specific it is. Notice what it says here in verse 5. And he goat came from the what direction?
West.
All right, now, think about it. Greece is west of Persia, of Iran. Greece is to the west. If you're in Iran and you want to go to Greece, you have to go due west. All right? So this kingdom was from the west. And when you get to Greece, you're no longer in Asia, but now you're in Europe. And Daniel's vision of Greece begins in verse 5. And I want you to look at, look at verse 5, the last part of the verse. It says from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. He had a notable horn. Daniel's vision of Greece begins with a notable horn, a large horn. Now, who would this large horn be? Well, there's an interesting little phrase found in verse 5. Notice that it says, and touched not the ground. And just about every single conservative Bible commentary that you'll read will tell you that this is a reference to the man who made the Greek world the vast and powerful kingdom that it was. And they identify this horn as Alexander the Great. Now let me explain to you why. Alexander was the son of Philip from Macedon. Greece at this time was not a country as much as it was city-states. They had these walled cities, and the people lived and did everything inside the walls, and they were their own little governments. They were their own little world. And Alexander was the son of Philip, who was the king in one of those city-states called Macedon. Greece was at that time divided into many, many city-states, and Philip was king of Macedon, and Macedon was probably at that time the greatest of all those states. Now, Philip wanted the best for his son, and so he hired Greece's most noted teacher, a man by the name of Aristotle, to come and tutor him. All right? Now, Aristotle was a liberal beyond measure. And Aristotle believed a lot of strange things that he instilled into Alexander. One of the things that he drilled into his head as a boy, that he later believed as a man and fought and eventually died for, was that slavery was natural, and that all barbarians, now you know, to Aristotle, a barbarian was anybody who wasn't Greek, that all barbarians were slaves by nature. He thought that it was only right that Greeks should rule over all barbarians. And this was a philosophy that he ingrained in young Alexander's mind from the time he was a boy until he went on his first crusade. Now, when Philip died, when Alexander's daddy died, Alexander assumed his place as the general of Macedon and immediately set out to whip into submission all the other city-states within the land of Greece. Now, the amazing thing was the way that in which he accomplished this submission. Right from the very beginning, Alexander displayed an uncanny trait of always being able to discern what his enemies' tactics were in advance. He was a brilliant young man, and he was a brilliant general. And his trademark, and what he was known for, and what he became known for, was the way he moved his army with an amazing speed from city to city. And when he swept into Thebes, which was one of those city-states, one of the largest of the city-states, he won control and very quickly because of his tactics. And then once in the center of town and in control, he turned to his men and gave them orders to butcher, to rape, to pillage, and to sell whatever was left into slavery. And so it was one of the most brutal things that anybody could imagine. And then he sent men out to tell the story. So word soon spread of his ruthlessness. And therefore, when he left Thebes and went to the next one, they rushed out as quickly as they could to make peace and not fight. And they just surrendered one right after the other. And it took no time for Alexander to have all of the Isthmus of Greece in his control. But that wasn't enough for him. Once Greece was under his control, he took one of the finest and most loyal armies and set out to conquer the world. He wasn't satisfied with just Greece. And his goal was to conquer the world. But in order to do that, he had to go against kingdom number two. All right? Remember, Babylon, Medes and Persians, and they are now a world power because Persia overtook the Medes. So here's this vast empire, huge army. I mean huge. Cyrus had millions in his army. I mean at his beckon and call, boom, they were there. And so here's now Alexander, third kingdom, and Alexander had this lust for power and control, and he knew the only way that he could control the world was to defeat the mighty Medes and the Persians, who were led at that time by a fellow named Darius, known in history as Darius the Mede. Now, once the Persians were subdued, and Alexander did whip them, and once they were defeated, he just kept marching. And he did so with speed. He did so with agility. In other words, verse 5, his feet didn't touch the ground. I mean, he would just sweep in and do his thing and then go on to the next one, conquering city after city. He he came down along the Mediterranean and conquered Tyre and Sidon and all the other coastal cities of the Mediterranean, including Gaza, which was a great walled city with a huge population. But even Gaza was no match for the might and power of Alexander. I mean, everybody buckled to his men and to his army. And so once Gaza was defeated, he just kept going south, and he ended up crossing over into Egypt. And when he got over into Egypt, he made his way down to what is now Cairo. It was Thebes then. Went right straight down, and when he came into the city, they welcomed him. When he came upon, they welcomed him. As a matter of fact, they welcomed him so much they made him Pharaoh. Brought him in and set him down upon a throne. Put a crown on his head and told him all about the history of the pharaohs, and thus they proclaimed him to be a god. Well, he kind of enjoyed that. He liked that. And so he stayed a whole 2 years in that role. 2 years. And then he decided that he was bored, so he went up the Nile, I guess you'd be going down the Nile River, but he went north. He went down the Nile River to the coast, to the delta, and he built this little city up there called Alexandria. Does that ring any bells? All right. Sunday night, we talked about Alexandria. All right. So anyway, he built this little town called Alexandria. Now, I've taught you how important Alexandria would become to the world when Caesar Constantine, in 600 years later, as a Roman, saw his vision of the burning cross in the sky, and then and took that as an omen that he would win the great battle that he faced the next day, and then he did win the battle. Well, he decided then to make Christianity the state religion, and thus Catholicism was born. To help him accomplish this, he sent to Alexandria, Egypt, for 50 copies of the scripture. And so they took Origen's corrupted Gnostic text and quickly provided him with 50 Bibles so he could pass out to his priest who would structure and organize his new church. All right? So Alexandria was founded by Alexander the Great. All right? Now, Alexander got bored with life in Egypt. So he and his men set off for Babylon, another royal city. And once Babylon was taken, then he went to Susa, then to Persepolis, then to Ecbatana, and then set his sights on India. All right? So you see what he's doing? I mean, hey, this guy was he was an amazing man. And he was brutal. And he was wise. And he had a great army. And so he left Greece, came across, defeated the Medes and the Persians, went down conquering as he went down, conquered Egypt, then came back up, conquered Babylon, then started going east, conquering city after city, and then he started noticing that everybody's skin was different. And they said, where are we? He said, you're in India. He thought, well, there's a bunch of people live here. I'll take them too. So he started taking India. Now, something happened. Out of the blue, an arrow hit him. They weren't fighting, but somebody shot him with an arrow. And it just about killed him. And so he got real sick from an infection. And everything just stopped. And when it stopped, all of a sudden his men started to gripe and complain and said, we want to go home. And so they finally, he decided he'll take them back. And so they started back and they came to Babylon. When they got to Babylon, one of his generals that he had left there in charge was getting ready to retire. So they had a big party. And it was a night of depraved, uncontrolled drinking. And right in the middle of the night, he all of a sudden just cried out in an awful pain. And the next morning, he woke up with a terrible fever but refused to stay down. And on June the 5th, he went to his bedroom knowing that he would probably not last long. On June the 6th, he called in one of his men, his senior officer named Perdiccas, and he gave him his ring so that decisions could be made and the business of the empire could go on. And then that night, one by one, all of his men filed past his bed to take one last look at the man that they had given their lives to assist in his lust for power. And on June the 10th, Alexander died. Now, folks, look at verse 8. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. Alexander the Great. Not a coincidence, I don't think. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Folks, Alexander did not die an old man. He died a young man. And when he was at his greatness, when he was strong, when he was at his peak, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Cut off in his youth, and at the height of his success, the great horn was broken. Most believe that he was poisoned on May the 29th at that party that they had. And rumor had it that his mentor, his teacher, Aristotle, was the one that prepared the poison, and that it was his one of his generals that brought it in, and it was Iolaus, his cupbearer, who gave it to him. All right? Now, one more thing. Look. The great horn was broken, for it came up four notable ones. Here's the thing. When Alexander died, they didn't know what to do. And they began to fight amongst themselves. And so the men, he had four generals, and these four generals came to the forefront. And the great horn was replaced by four notable ones. Cassander took the west. Lysimachus took the east. Ptolemy took the south, Egypt, and Seleucus took the north. Four great kings. And remember, folks, this vision, what Daniel saw here, was all yet to take place. When Daniel had the vision, Babylon was still the world power. But here's the remarkable thing. It all came true just exactly as it is written. All of it. All of it. Now, folks, it's not a problem for God to be able to tell us the future. It's not a problem. And when you read in this Bible that Jesus is coming again, that's future. But when it says Jesus is coming again, mark it down. Jesus is coming again. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word, and I pray that you will bless what's been said. And Lord, help us to understand the significance of this great vision. Help us, Lord, to realize that, Lord, even though this had not happened yet, it was not something that had taken place yet, but yet you gave the vision to Daniel clearly. Lord, I pray that you will just help each one of us to realize that there's power in the Word of God. There's power in the prophecy passages of Scripture. And Lord, not one jot nor tittle is going to fail until it's all fulfilled. So Lord, help us to rejoice in that. And Lord, as we sit here now and look back on history, and we can see how it all pieced together and how it all worked together and how the pictures were fulfilled. So, Lord, bless it to our hearts and give us understanding of it. In Jesus' name, amen.